verse. Tonight, key Bible study. Remember, it's a five-year overview of Scripture. This year, we're looking at the book of Acts. And the purpose of these Bible studies, these studies are directed towards Christians so that they help us keep the faith, equip us to serve, yoke and connect us with others in the body of Christ. And we hope all three purposes are together. Tonight we look at a passage of Scripture that you have to look at the big picture of the book of Acts. And when you look at its story, it may appear to be one of those interesting, intriguing stories or some events, but you may think, if Luke only could record so many events in the early church, why was this passage chosen? It's very important to remember that the writers of Scripture were intentional. They had an agenda. Now, there's nothing wrong with them having an agenda. They have a godly, inspired agenda. And as a result, they don't tell everything that happened. They tell things that promote the agenda that God has laid on their heart. And as a result, you know, they may express things a little bit differently at times. I remember when I was a freshman in college, I attended Bethany First Church of the Nazarene. For those of you in Nazarene background, you may be aware it was the largest Nazarene church in the nation. And I attended the church on Sundays that first year. And then that's where we had chapel. We had required chapel 3 days a week because the church was right on the campus. And I was attending the Bethany Nazarene College. And first, second week school, I'm not sure what it was. One of the pastors from the church was the leader of chapel that particular day, and he told us the history of First Church of the Nazarene. Now, he told us the history of the story of the church. About a month and a half later, I was considering joining that church. So on a Wednesday night, I went to an orientation, or what it meant, a new members class, or one that was in trying to get you to be a member. And the same pastor told the history of First Nazarene Church of Bethany. They weren't the same story. Now, the reason why, when he was speaking to the students, he described the history from a student's perspective, because the church had been on the campus there. He didn't say anything that was wrong, but he spoke of significant events that evolved students. Now, when he was speaking on that Wednesday night, I think there were 4 or 5 students there and about 70 adults from the community that were involved, and he tells different events. It's the same history, but from a different perspective, because he had a different agenda. His agenda in the one was to help us students recognize the important role when it was in the community, talking to other people. It was to help them. Everything he said was accurate, but the events he chose were to support what he was working on. The book of Acts, Luke is writing with an agenda. It's a God-inspired agenda. And that agenda is telling the world that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. We put the a key verse up here, and we'll explain why in some ways everything leads to this verse in Acts chapter 8. Now, here's the reason that Luke, the writer, had to have an agenda. When the book of Acts was written, it is important to remember that most Jews saw Christians as a sect, as a small group of Jews. They saw them sometimes as a group of reformers. people who wanted to come in and take the Jewish roots and go back and keep it what it is, but just make it better. There were those Gentiles who looked upon the Christian faith as also a Jewish sect. And they thought it's those Jews sort of fighting among themselves, and this group called Christians, they've got following this guy who claims that he was the Son of God and died, and there are stories that he rose again. And there's this group of Christians that they're talking primarily to other Jews about returning to Judaism or making it some kind of a better Judaism. And as a result, many of the Romans saw that, well, that's their thing. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. That doesn't apply to us. The book of Acts was written to Theophilus, who was not a Jew. He had written it to a man because he'd written the book of Luke to him. Now he wants to explain, and he emphasizes this thought over and over again. Theophilus, this is for you. This is not just for the Jews. Yes, it is the completion. It is the fulfillment of the Christian faith. And so when he chooses and when the Holy Spirit works in his life, and this was a Holy Spirit inspired agenda, when the Holy Spirit was working in his life, it was writing this so that you would understand the gospel is for all people. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. The events that occur in Acts chapter 8, probably sometime between 33 and 40 AD. We're not sure of the exact date. There's about a 5, 7, maybe 10-year window. The first three verses really provide the link between what was taught last week. On that day, a persecution, it means when Stephen was executed, stoned to death. On that day, a persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began, and that's the man who became Paul, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, verse 4 is where we're starting. But there's a reason we're connecting back. Those who had been scattered. Same word used twice. Scattered was not an accidental choice of words. It was a word from agriculture. That's how you planted seed. You carried a container. If you were planting some type of seed, you would cast the seed away, and it was used in areas where they were trying to provide some type of pasture for sheep, and you would see the man scattering the seed. When you scatter, what happens? You expect growth. You expect material. He is saying, and the people were scattered. They were planted as seed throughout different locations. He says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. A couple of comments just on Philip. Who is Philip? There is a Philip that is one of the 12 disciples or apostles. There is also a man by the name of Philip who in Acts chapter 6 is chosen as one of the seven men who will take care of providing food distribution to the widows. Throughout the years, there have been controversy. Is this the same? Is this Philip just one guy that has two responsibilities? One of the 12 disciples, and then what we might call one of the deacons, although it was really not the role of a deacon, but one of those chosen, Acts chapter 6. We don't know. I tend to think there were two different men because it implies in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles, meaning the disciples, they were given to preaching and teaching, and that the Philip in Acts chapter 6 was given primarily to the distribution of food to the widows. We don't know. It could have been the same man, but I tell you that when you read commentaries, you'll see two different perspectives on that. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. If we could have the map on the screen. In order to understand what's happening here, we need to look at the map. Here is Jerusalem. We're getting a feedback here someplace. There's Jerusalem. There is Samaria. And later we'll come down to Gaza. But Jerusalem. You remember the story in the Gospels of how the people of Samaria and the people of Jerusalem, your mainline Jews, there was a great amount of controversy about them and they didn't like each other. But we have to put their dislike for each other in a larger historical perspective. When the nation of Israel divided, and it was around 900 to 930 BC, after the reign of Solomon, remember there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the nation divided. The northern kingdom, which what we would say was we would consider the most liberal, the group that moved the quickest away from God, their capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom was primarily two tribes, and they were right in this area. They were more of the remnant tribes. They were the ones who stayed closer to God's call in their life, even though later they would go astray. So you have 930, and now we're talking 30 AD, so this is 950 years later. But from 930 till about 721, there were these two kingdoms. In 721, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, who invaded from the north and the east. And they captured this area. And as they captured the area, they brought in their customs regarding a very pluralistic form of religion. And many of the people of this area combined their Jewish practices with pagan practices and found a way to mix them. And you don't mix the Christian faith with other things. But they try, or the Jewish faith, they mix them. And as a result, the people down here saw them as wayward people, which they were. Now, are you following? We started out at 930. Now we're down to 721. In around 612, there's some data on that, difficult. 612, this area was invaded. Again, from the north and the east, the southern kingdom was invaded in 609, 597, 586. And it fell. Now, both of them are under control of a pagan world. Well, when 70 years later, people started to return. Remember the Babylonian captivity? People like Daniel and the three Hebrew children were taken to Babylonia. Then we have recorded they started after 70 years. The prophecy was fulfilled and some of them started to come back to this area. And as they came back to this area, one of the things they rebuilt was the walls. We have rebuilt the temple. But as people began to repopulate this area, in 400, they built their own temple. They built their own worship area. And so they were still enemies because Jerusalem, God's city, God's temple, now there was a competing temple. Do you remember in the story of the woman at the well when she said, where do we worship? Do we worship out at Mount Gerizim, or do we worship where you Jews worship? She was referring to what had started 400 years earlier, and the descendants of the northern kingdom, they worshiped there, the descendants worshiped here. Now we're down to the first century. Put it into perspective in the U.S. In the United States, the Civil War lasted 4 years. It's taken us a long time to get over those 4 years. And some would say we're still not over it yet. There are people who despise the North and people who despise the South. And that was, 150 years ago. Now, if it takes us difficulty to get over our prejudices that we developed in a four-year division, think about that had been a 900-year division. There had been bitterness and resentment, and the people down here saw those as pagans, wayward folks. Now, the gospel comes. The people who were coming to faith, there were some up in the core center of it was right here in Jerusalem. Nazareth had been up here. But naturally, they resent Samaria because over the years, back up in this area had developed a little more affinity with Jerusalem, but this pocket was the last pocket of the northern kingdom. Now, here comes the gospel of Jesus, and you read that Philip went down to a city in Samaria. And you may think, why does it say down? That's north. Didn't they know a map? Remember, when in the Bible, when it speaks to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem, whether you're going north, south, east, or west. It is always assumed that Jerusalem is a higher elevation. Primarily, it is thought of symbolically, because the temple was where it was thought that God and man come together. And that's why Jesus is the fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple, because that's where God and man came together. It's what's when you understand what Jesus said about himself. But it says they goes up to Samaria. Now, and he proclaimed Christ there. It's interesting it says he proclaimed Christ. It doesn't say Jesus. There's a reason he wouldn't have said Jesus. Because the Samaritans that worshiped at Gerizim, they also believed the Messiah was coming. They, both the Jews here and the Samaritans, both believed the Messiah was coming. And the word Christ is Messiah. So when he goes and preaches up in Samaria, or down in Samaria, it depends on which way you're interpreting. When he goes up and preaches in Samaria, he preaches that Jesus is what? The Messiah, the Christ. For the word Christ is the word that means Messiah. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Commonly in the book of Acts, it speaks of the result of the gospel is leading to joy. That's a dimension of the Christian faith our modern church sometimes forgets. We are, once you have experienced the love and the life of Christ in you, joy should be inevitable. Now, verse 9. Now there was for some time a man named Simon who had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." When you and I think of sorcery, we think of magic and we think of entertainment, because that's how magic is used today. It's to entertain us. In that century, sorcery was not considered entertainment. It was considered something of religious value, because they would look at the what we would call magicians, and they would say they must have the power of God on their life. There's some supernatural power, and they were often worshipped. They generally gave one of two definitions of themselves. Sometimes they would say, "I have powers given to me of God, powers you don't have, the average person has. Look, I'm special." But then there were some who say, "You know, I'm not sent from God. I'm God himself. Look at what I can do." And this man, he allows them, obviously, to call him God. He said, he's known as the Great Power. In other words, some people thought he was God. They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Here we come to an interesting portion of this. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. If this was the only verse that we had regarding Simon, we would say he was a Christian. He believed and he was baptized. And the only thing was missing was coming on Wednesday night to church. You know, it seemed like he's got it all. Now we take a little pause from that story, and we're going to go back to it in a moment. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. From what we know, the early church in Jerusalem, there were three primary spokesmen: Peter, John, and James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Not the James that was one of the 12, but James, that from what we know, they were the primary leaders. It's interesting. They hear what's happening in Samaria, and they said, the church says, we need somebody down there to check that out. And they want to go down to see if it's the real thing or not, because remember, they're in enemy territory. They've had all of these prejudices in their life. You can imagine that Peter and John, all of their life, have despised the Samaritans. And to hear that they're coming to faith, they're going to say, is this real? When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is another one of those troubling verses. For it says, the means by which they received the Spirit was the laying on of hands. Is that the way we receive the Holy Spirit today? Is this the way it's supposed to be, that they're laid hands upon them? Or do we receive the Holy Spirit when we become a Christian? Or I grew up in a tradition that said you receive a portion of the Holy Spirit when you become a preacher, but you get the full, when you become a Christian, but you get the full amount when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You just sort of get a drop of it when you're a believer, but at a later time, in a second definite work of grace and experience, you get all of the Holy Spirit. But we didn't lay on hands to do it. Now, you read this, and they laid on hands. The best way to interpret the Bible is to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. There are at least three chapters, and I think they're in your handout if I'm not mistaken. There are three chapters listed where the Holy Spirit is not giving through the laying on of hands. The day of Pentecost, They didn't lay on hands. Acts chapter 10, we read of people receiving the Holy Spirit, and they didn't lay on hands. So apparently the laying on of hands is not required. But why did they receive it then? We don't know. In Acts chapter 8, the means of their receiving the Holy Spirit was the laying on of hands. Now, it could be, and one of the possible explanations of it, that the laying on of hands was a teaching as well about the Holy Spirit. For most of us grew up hearing about the Holy Spirit. We didn't hear much about it. We heard a little about it, but we, you know, when you first became a believer, what was your initial thought? Well, as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, especially if you grew up and became a Christian when you was a child, your first thought was, as a Christian, what? I am forgiven of my sin. Second, I am now related to God. Third, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And over a period of time, we began to dawn on us, and we began to hear it explained. Not only do we have those three dimensions, but the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our life now, and we've had the growing awareness of it. This group of adults suddenly become believers, and when it may have been that Peter and John, when they laid on hands, helped make them aware that the Spirit of God was already there, that they didn't, you know, and they became aware of it in their life. But again, we don't know. But it's evident when you read all of the book of Acts that the laying on of hands is not an absolute requirement for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, because many times that was not done. Now, let's go back to Simon. Luke returns to him. When Simon, the sorcerer, the magician, saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." In other words, I want to buy that gift. I not only want the Spirit of God, more importantly, I want to be able to be a means of letting other people have it. Verse 20, Peter answered and said, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Salvation from the beginning and the end of the Bible is always a gift. You do not purchase gifts. They are given. The temptation has always been for humanity to want to earn the gift. Now, we would say, "Oh, isn't it silly that people would want to buy this gift?" Do you aware that people try to buy it with good deeds today and works, thinking that they can do enough to pay for their own salvation? He says, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, and perhaps he will forgive you of having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Verse 24, such an insightful verse. "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.'" Is he repenting? No. He's just saying, "I don't want any of that bad stuff to happen to me. That's all I'm interested in." There's a word about some authentic evangelism there. Sometimes if we just share that the Christian faith is a way to avoid for people going to hell, and that's all it is. It's not about a relationship with God. It is not about walking with God. But you become a Christian, you don't have to go to hell. Okay, I'll sign up for that. And so people don't recognize that it's more than that. That's all that Simon was. He was only interested in that there were no consequences. Also, there's a reminder that Simon obviously had unusual gifts. He was a powerful person. But remember, power is not the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is what gives evidence that you are a believer. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Is the fruit of the Spirit the ability to cast out demons, to heal the lame and make them able to walk and make the blind able to see? No. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, joy, love, kindness. You know that entire list. And it all has to do with character issues, not unusual power. This man did not give evidence of the Spirit. Verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. They had been to the key city in Samaria, and they stopped along the way and preached to people that they had once perceived to be their enemies. Who's the gospel for? Is it just for the Jews? No, it's for the Samaritans, who are considered partial Jews. Sometimes in literature that is not biblical literature but refers to the Samaritans, there is a terribly crude description of the Samaritans. They're called half-breeds. Many of the Jews saw them that because they saw them as a group who had surrendered both spiritually and racially and everything in their life. And so they tried to diminish their well-being. Now, this was Peter and John. We don't know that they ever said that, but they had grown up hearing it all their life. And now who's the gospel for? It's even for those Samaritans. Luke's telling the story with a purpose. We'll move on quickly to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. You saw that on the screen a moment ago. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Ethiopia in that century is not the Ethiopia we know today. Ethiopia is more what is Sudan today. So when you take the map of Africa, that's what would have been called Ethiopia in the first century. By the way, when you read in the Old Testament about the land of Cush, C-U-S-H, that's what is Sudan. That is what in the first century would have been called Ethiopia. He met an Ethiopian eunuch. Two different meanings to eunuch. There, in some cultures at that time, a eunuch was a highly trusted government official. He was seen as a person who would be very loyal and not threatening. But in the Jewish culture, a eunuch was a person who had voluntarily, was a male who had voluntarily experienced castration. And one of the reasons that in the Middle East culture you would do that, one of the reasons was that then you could often work for the queen. You could help take care of the queen because you were seen as a non-sexual threat. And as a result, you might help bathe the queen. You might have access to her bedroom and help her. And so often the male attendants had experienced castration. Now, which is this Ethiopian? More than likely, he is one who has experienced castration. In the Ethiopian community, it could have been either. But it's unlikely that Luke would have mentioned that he was a eunuch if he had just been only an official. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now that brings up a question. If he's an Ethiopian, why did he go to Jerusalem to worship? The Jewish faith, even with what we perceive in the scribes and the Pharisees and all their flaws, remember, they were the people of God. And the Jews had a higher kind of morality than the average masses of that day. There was There was order to their life. There was systematic teachings. There was a morality. They treated each other with higher respect. And you could imagine this Ethiopian eunuch who had been exposed maybe to some traveling Jews and said, hey, I need to know what that God's like. Also, in both societies, if he had experienced castration, he was considered less of a person. Because in the Jewish culture, if you were a eunuch, your involvement at the temple was limited. You were considered not really a full male. And remember, females were very limited where they could go in the temple. So it would have been sort of a minor position. I mean, you would have had a very secondary role, and you would have been discriminated against and thought to be a second-class citizen. Now, and on his way home, the eunuch was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Doesn't say Philip had a bright idea and thought, hey, that's the person I need to talk to. It's very clear that the Spirit of God led him. The gospel is for all people. Even the Spirit of God leads Philip to someone that's considered outside. Then Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, says, do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come and sit with him, and the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. It is a description of someone that is giving up their life, and that they did it voluntarily. And the eunuch said, tell me, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? There were Jews who believed the suffering servant passage from the book of Abraham was either about Isaiah himself. Some felt that it was going to be a potential Messiah. And some believed that it was describing the entire nation of Israel. They would be a sacrifice. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What did he talk about? Did he say, now, Ethiopian eunuch, here's some things you got to change in your life. You know, you're here and you need to change. You know, Ethiopia at that time, there was a portion of it that was very wealthy. Here's some things you need to do, and you've got to shift some of your political views. No, he began telling him about Jesus. The focus was the good news about, and what's the good news of Jesus? That suffering servant you're reading about is Jesus, who voluntarily died for our sins, took the burden of our sin on his back, and through his suffering we are made whole. That was what he explained to him, that Jesus was the fulfillment. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? He's heard all of this story. And now, because, you know, Philip tells him much more than what we have here, but he no doubt tells him about that the gospel's for all people. You need to repent and be baptized. And there's some water, and the guy says, you know, if what you said, could I be baptized? You who are parents and grandparents, sometime you may have given a child a very special gift, and your child or grandchild was so overwhelmed that they said, is this for me? They were so amazed. They saw it that they couldn't believe it was for them. He's heard this entire story, and he's really saying, are you sure this is for me? Is there any reason I can't be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. There, that word joy shows up again. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns, and he came to Caesarea. Now, let's take an overview of the story. They go to Samaria. They go to people that they didn't even think that were redeemable just a few years before. But in Christ, they preach. Philip preaches. Then Peter and John go there and preach. Then they run on an Ethiopian man. Philip, led by the Holy Spirit, goes to the man and begins a dialogue with him. And here is a man who not only is from a different race, but he is considered an outcast in most of the religions. He wasn't considered a real man. And they come and he is presented the gospel and he is baptized just like anyone else. Luke is wanting to show that the gospel is for all people. Now, just a few chapters later, we're going to see the Council in Jerusalem. That was one of the most difficult things for everybody to fully grasp, that the gospel is for anyone who receives Christ. It's for all people. To me, that's one of the exciting things that's happening in our church family right now, because we all bring with us prejudices. Every one of us. We think we don't, but we have prejudices. We're so thrilled when we hear about people just like us coming to know Christ. And then isn't it nice that God loves those other folks as well? It's sort of an afterthought. In our church, every Sunday, we have an Arabic congregation that meets at 5 o'clock in the West Wing over here. Wow, it's exciting to see what's happening in that group. We, meaning as a culture, have prejudice to that portion of the world because of what we've seen and what we've experienced. Sunday at 11 a.m., this room filled with between 150 and 200 Hispanics coming to know Christ. Through Go Love Tell, we're going to Tanzania, we're going to Northeast Africa, we're going to Southeast Asia, we're going to Maine, and we're here in the city of Birmingham. We're going all five places, and, you know, and Maine. Yes, God even loves Yankees. You know, and we joke about our prejudice, but it's sort of there. Because, you know, sometimes we keep people who are different from us, and we keep Yankees a little bit different. We assume soon as they learn to talk like us and make sweet tea, they're going to, you know, then we'll be able to do something with them. But remember, they preached Christ, not customs, not culture, not political views. It was saying, do you know who this Jesus is? He gave his life. This is a story, the book of Acts, reminding us that the gospel is for all people. Now we know that here. As you drive home tonight, as you first may pass a neighborhood that you don't think very much about, I hope that you will pray for everyone in that neighborhood. Second, when you get to your home and you look around your neighborhood, there's probably some neighbors you don't care for, right? We're not going to ask you to name names and give addresses, okay? But there's some people you like to avoid. And maybe there are some social reasons because they just irritate you. Remember, the gospel is for them as much as it is for you. Luke's agenda is teaching what happened in the early church was a fulfillment of the Great Commission that's mentioned in Matthew. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." The church took that seriously. And may God help our church take it seriously every week and every day. Would you stand? Father, thank you that you gave your Son to die for all. You did not discriminate. You reached out to all of humanity and to all who believed in your Son, to all who received him. You gave the right to become the children of God. Help us to love like you love. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week in the Lord. We'll see you Sunday when we'll be talking about life. Get one.